It's a man by the name of Gene Smith, who, he's an American historian, and he wrote a book called When the Cheering Stopped. The book told of Woodrow Wilson and the events surrounding World War I. And at the end of the war, people were really very optimistic. They believed that the last war had been fought. The dream was that the world now was all going to be safe, and the way was paved for democracy and freedom everywhere. When Woodrow Wilson made his first visit to Europe, he was greeted with large crowds, and he was cheered every place he went. In many people's eyes, he was more popular than the greatest war heroes of the time. He was viewed as actually an icon of hope. The cheering lasted for about a year. Then it began to stop. The political leaders throughout Europe became more interested in their own interests than in lasting peace, and the people slowly began to lose hope. And back at home, Wilson met opposition in the Senate, and his League of Nations was never ratified. And under tremendous stress, his health began to fail. And in the next election, his party lost. And he, who was called a hero just 2 years earlier, came to his last days as a broken and defeated man. History is filled with examples of people who started out humbly, rose to great popularity, and then came to an end of their life, oftentimes in utter humiliation. In our text today, we see a rather similar example. Jesus, humble son of a carpenter, educated in Nazareth, one who gained favor with men, who was cheered, who was praised, who would then be mocked, scorned, and cast aside by the same people that had just been cheering. On that Palm Sunday, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, there were several things that he understood and that he was aware of. He knew the conditions surrounding the people at that time, and he also knew the condition of the people's hearts. The Jews found themselves under heavy Roman opposition. There were heavy taxes and restrictions put on them. There had been numerous executions by the way of crucifixion. And Jesus was aware of all this that was going on and what the people were feeling at the time. But he knew also their hearts. The Jews were in search of someone. They wanted a king, a conqueror, someone who would finally give them freedom. They had seen the mighty works of this man, Jesus. They had witnessed him restoring sight to the blind. They saw evidence of people that had been healed, that had been lame. They saw him feed the multitude, thousands of people, with a little boy's lunch with plenty of leftovers afterwards. They had heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, for goodness sake. And they had heard him speak with power and authority. So surely with power and authority like that, Jesus would no doubt be the one who would finally set them free. And this was in their minds at that time. So Jesus came into Jerusalem and the crowds began to cheer. The timing is right. It was approaching the Passover feast. And this was symbolic, of course, of the event when the death angel passed over all the people in Egypt, stopping at the homes of the Egyptians and taking the firstborn son of each of them, until finally Pharaoh let the children go and gave them freedom. And now, just maybe now, Jesus would somehow lead them from the restraints and the cruel treatment they were receiving from the Roman government. And maybe Jesus would be the one that would finally set them free and give them freedom. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their desires. But you know, the Roman soldiers knew something as well. These soldiers knew that it was Passover. They realized that it was traditionally a time that brought a lot of skirmishes and violent reactions. They had not forgotten that several years earlier, Theotis of Jordan had ridden into Jerusalem with similar fanfare, with similar greeting and cheering. They remembered how he promised to do the miracles of Elijah and how he led a fairly large revolt coming into the city. And the soldiers remembered how during that revolt that Theotis, along with about 400 of his followers, were all slain. And the head of Theotis was hung up on the prison walls. They knew Passover could bring trouble, so they're ready. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowds began to wave the palm branches. It was a long-standing symbol of Jewish nationalism. And they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're cheering and praising and exalting. And then something happened. The cheering stopped. You see, Jesus didn't gather any troops. He didn't lead a revolt. He didn't do what they expected. Instead, during that last week that he was there, he drove out the money changers out of the temple. He paid tribute to Caesar, for goodness sake. He taught that giving out of poverty is worth more than giving out of abundance. He taught that in order to be great, you must be a servant. Jesus did everything the people didn't want. And so the cheering stopped. What happened? So look again at verses 41 to 44 of chapter 19 there in Luke. It says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize a time of God's coming to you.'" I'd like to take a look at three things from these verses as we move forward here. But before we look at them, it's important to realize that though our culture may not be the same as a culture of that time, and though the times that we live in certainly aren't the same times that they were living in when this actually took place, but the application of these things that we're going to be looking at is absolutely essential and important for us today in our world. Let's take a look at these as we answer the question, when did the cheering stop? So when did it stop? Well, it stopped when they refused to recognize his purpose. If we look at the end of verse 44, it says, "Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The Greek word translated as "coming to you" in our text here literally means to relieve. It's actually the same word used in Matthew 25:36 when Jesus said, "I was sick and you visited me." A visit to a sick person usually brings some sort of relief, help, encouragement, strength. I think we can see the irony here. Here's a group of people desiring relief and salvation from oppression, but failing to see their opportunity for true relief that would come in Jesus. Look at the phrase again. "You did not recognize a time of God's coming to you." These people were looking for the kingdom of God. And Jesus had already told them that the kingdom of God is already there in their presence. They were aware of his claims to be the Son of God. They had seen his miracle-working power. Jesus had even told them that once that they could look up into the sky and they could discern the weather. Sometimes we wonder about our own meteorologists, but they could discern the weather, but they couldn't discern the time in which they were living. But there was a reason that they couldn't see his purpose. They couldn't see Jesus' purpose because they had their eyes on their own immediate circumstances instead of their current condition. You see, the people desired deliverance from oppression, Jesus came to deliver them from a bigger problem of sin. In their desire to escape their immediate circumstances, to have their brand of peace, they missed the fact that they were walking in the very presence of the Prince of Peace. Now, not only did they refuse to recognize his purpose, but they refused to accept his terms. Look at verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Jesus said, if you had known, what would you bring you peace? If we were to look at the word know in the original, we need to realize that it's not used in the sense of being aware of something or to have knowledge of something. It's used in a different sense. It's used as one that's common in the passages like Matthew 7:23, when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Certainly, he knows everything about us, so he knows us. But what's meant in that passage is that he never approved of you. It literally means, even though I know you and I'm aware of every little detail about you, you must depart from me because I do not approve of you. I do not accept you because you have not accepted me. And this is the same way it's used here in our text in verse 42. If you, even you, had only approved, if you had accepted on this day, what would bring you peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes. They had rejected it rather than accepting it. Jesus' terms were clearly spelled out. In Luke chapter 14, we would see that they involved a cross. Take up your cross and follow me. There's a price to be paid. We need to count the costs. We need to carefully consider. The terms involved submission to him. And that was a problem. You see, the Jews didn't approve or accept the way Jesus wanted to bring peace. You know, when two kings prepare for battle, oftentimes a weaker one would send out an ambassador to the stronger to request terms of peace from the stronger because it was better to negotiate the terms of peace rather than being wiped out. And it was then up to the weaker king to submit to those terms of the stronger king. The people in Jerusalem wanted peace, but they wanted it to come through conflict. Jesus was offering them peace in the midst of conflict. Jesus said of Jerusalem in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The city of Jerusalem, whose name means founded peacefully, refused Jesus' terms of peace. Why? It was because they wanted to set the terms of peace. That sound familiar? They didn't recognize his purpose. They refused to accept his terms. Thirdly, the reason the cheering came to a stop was they refused to believe that it was going to bring judgment. Notice in verses 42 to 44, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come, he said, upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Jesus at that point was describing the future judgment of Jerusalem in this passage. They had been warned. They knew the terms. They knew who Jesus was, but they refused to accept these terms, and so it brought judgment. About 40 years later, we find out that in 70 AD, a Roman general named Titus set siege against Jerusalem because they did revolt, finally. The people did it their way. They went according to their own purpose. They acted upon their own terms, and it brought judgment upon them. And according to the historian Josephus, over 1 million Jews were killed. He recorded that the blood flowed down the steps leading up to the temple just like water. The temple itself was destroyed. Things happened just as Jesus said they would happen. It was because they would not recognize his purpose, they refused to accept his terms, and so they were judged. You know, it was God who said, "You're done." Look at the end of verse 42, "But now it is hidden from your eyes." They knew his claim, they knew his terms, but they would have no more opportunity to accept them. They wanted it to be their way, and so the cheering stopped with one more silencing blow, which was the judgment. So what are the personal lessons for us today from this passage? First of all, I think with Jesus, we can have peace even in the middle of tribulation, even in the middle of trials and some of the horrible things we may be going through right now. Has your cheering stopped? Maybe it's because we don't see or understand his purpose in the midst of what we're experiencing right now. It's amazing that when things go our way, when God does what we want, when Jesus rises to our cause, it's easy to cheer, isn't it? But what about when he doesn't do these things? What happens when we get sick and don't find healing in our prayers? What happens when we lose our job and then our home and God doesn't seem to be answering? What happens when one of our children are killed by a drunken driver and we wonder, where was God? What happens when our children are disobedient and walk away from the church? Too often our cheering comes to a stop. Words of adoration and praise quickly fade when we face life as it really is. Sometimes God does give us what we want, and what's more important is to understand that he always gives us what we need. He always gives what's good for us and according to his purpose. And we need to understand there's a purpose, and we need to trust him in that purpose. It's just that sometimes we experience a little problem. Often our wants and desires blur our vision of our real needs. Same thing happened to the crowds that lined the streets to cheer Jesus. There were some things that they didn't see or understand, but Jesus did. They didn't understand God's bigger plan. I think oftentimes we're the same way today. When we experience trials or certain hardships and we suffer through various difficulties and we get our eyes on our circumstances, when we focus on everything around us that's wrong, something starts happening. Our prayers start to change. Our prayers shift from one place to another, and it becomes, "Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. Fight for me. Uplift me. When it should still be, "Lord, mold me. Use me. Grow me through these things. Change me. Teach me. And receive glory for yourself in this." Too often the desire is for God to change the circumstances instead of God changing the person in those circumstances. And sadly, it has an effect. In time, oftentimes the cheering stops. We lose sight of him and his purpose, and we diminish in our worship of him. We go through the motions of service. We praise him for what we want him to do instead of praising him for who he is. Don't let that be what causes our cheering for him to stop. Don't lose sight of the fact that through any circumstances that we might be facing right now, we are in the presence of the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." I think the second lesson that we can glean from this is that if we love him, we'll accept his terms. Perhaps our cheering has stopped because we refuse or have refused his terms. We often do today what the Jews did in Jesus' time. We want peace and we want blessings, but at the same time, we want to do the things our way in order to receive them. In essence, the attitude is, God, I want peace, I want blessings, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other, because that's how I want to handle it. And Lord, your job is just to kind of bless me in my process. Now, we might not actually say those words, but I think oftentimes our actions reveal that from our heart. How about the one who has never actually accepted Christ as their Savior? There are many who want to set the terms themselves, don't they? Oh, I'm going to get to heaven one day. I'm a good person. And I'll get there on my own terms. Thank you very much. Listen, Jesus was very clear when he said, I am the way. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. But over and over again, we tend to refuse his terms. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Why? It's because we refuse to accept his terms. Jesus is the only way, and his way is the only way. The only provision for salvation has already been made. The blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary is the only means that we can be forgiven from our sin. Even after we've started a relationship with Christ, so oftentimes we want to live our life the way we want to. We want to make all the decisions. It's easy to think that we know what's best. I don't know about you, but every time that I've tried that, I've really messed things up badly. And I've always got to go back to Jesus and say, forgive me for trying to do it my way. And I have to tell him that I'm ready now to do it his way. The Holy Spirit always brings back to my mind the verse there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that reminds me that God's way, God's will is good, is pleasing, and is perfect. His way. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Doesn't that sound great? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember when Paul's conversion experience, Saul to Paul on the road to Damascus? As he was traveling, that light flashed, knocked off his horse, blinded. Then he heard a voice, the voice of Jesus. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The farmers of that time, when they had cattle out in their fields, they would have this long stick, and on one stick, boy, they had sharpened it good. And in order to make the cattle move and get them in the right lane, they would goad them. And they would poke them. The cattle didn't like it. They would goad it, and they'd kick. And by kicking, what do you think happened? They got goaded harder because the stick was already there, and they kicked against it. Greater pain when we kick and fight. And Paul was... You know, if you really think about it, Paul was a contemporary of Jesus. Could very well be that he had heard some of Jesus' teachings. And he was fighting against that. And maybe, I don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, but perhaps the Holy Spirit had already been trying to bring some conviction on him, and he was fighting against it. Boy, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was going to reject this. And he was fighting and kicking and screaming. And so often I think we are that same way when we want to do our own thing. We're kicking and fighting and Jesus gets a hold of you. Have you ever seen a parent do that to the child? Shh, peace. Stop fighting. Stop kicking. I will give you peace. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commands. If you love me, accept my terms. And I'll give you peace. Thirdly, we take from Jesus, we need to ask Jesus to give us compassion for the loss that he had. He looked out over that city. You know, perhaps our cheering has stopped because we've been selfish. You know, the people at that time were very selfish people. They were looking to Jesus to ease their own life. Jesus was looking at bringing his peace to the whole world for all time. The Jewish people were looking into their own personal situation. But people today tend to say that, you know, God is so intolerant, and we know that that's so far from the truth. God has tolerated so much from us. There's not one of us that should be standing here today full of life and hope. Not one, because we don't deserve it. We saw in Ephesians that we are rebellious and selfish people, and that we deserve God's wrath. How can God stand it? I'm glad I'm not God. It's because he loves us. And Jesus is standing on that hill overlooking Jerusalem before going into the city for that final time, and he wept over her, knowing what was coming, knowing he was being rejected. And he wept. Why? Because he loved that city. He loved the people in that city. Scripture says that it was because he had compassion for them. He had no desire to bring destruction down on her. But at the same time, he knew that he had no other choice because they rebelled. Rebellion always brings consequences. God wants to put in us that same love and compassion that Jesus had for Jerusalem and that he has for the whole world today. He wants our hearts to break for Sile and for Dexter and for Ann Arbor. He wants our hearts to break for our neighbors, for our friends, for our colleagues. He wants our hearts to break for Africa, for India, for the Dominican Republic. Maybe our desires have been self-centered instead of God-centered. Maybe we've never really accepted his terms of service to him. Perhaps we've been doing things on our own and in our own strength. Maybe it's time we accept what he would have us do and serve how he would have us serve and give our lives in total submission to him and say, you know, Jesus, I give up. I give up. Do a work in me. Change my life. Scripture says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw this city, he wept over it. Folks, today I believe that he's looking over Sile and Ann Arbor, and I believe he's still weeping for the lost souls all around us. I want to close with two questions. Is he weeping for you personally this morning? Is there something in your life that is grieving him today? Are you in a place right now that you aren't accepting his terms? You're kicking, you're fighting, you're punching, you're trying to fight against what you know Christ would really want you to do. You're not willing to give it up. So you need to make that decision to say, okay, I give up. Maybe we need to roll back that stone that we talked about last week and let him in to do the purifying work in our own personal life this morning. The second question is, are we weeping for the city? Are we weeping for the world? Are we weeping for our neighbors? Are we weeping for our colleagues? If not, we need to ask God for his love and his compassion to so fill us that we begin weeping for the lost that are around us. And once we are filled with that compassion, we are going to be energized. We are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and begin building those relationships and seeing people for the way Christ sees them. Folks, don't let your cheering stop. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son. I wonder sometimes, did you have to think about that a long time? But then I think, probably not, because that's how great your love for us was. but it didn't grieve your heart any less. But because of your great love, because of your compassion for us right here who are sitting in this congregation right now, you sent Christ, your Son, one and only, to die on the cross for us, to give us that opportunity to say, okay, we've made a mess of our lives, and we continue to make a mess of our lives. Lord, you take it. And Father, if there is even one here this morning that hasn't actually made that decision to follow you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak into that person's heart, speak into their life, and realize that focusing on me turns into sin. If we spell sin S-I-N, I is a middle letter of sin, and if we focus on the I of everything, we are rejecting you. So I pray that even now, as we're praying, that there would be one that would say, okay, Jesus, I give up. Forgive me for doing things my way. I want you to do things your way now. And even for those of us that have a relationship with you and are trying to grow in you, there may be areas in our lives right now that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about. So you know that area is wrong. That area is grieving me. I can't work in you the way I want to work in you because you're hiding this and you're hanging on to that sin. You're hanging on to that rebellion because you don't want to give it up. Father, help us to roll away the stone. Say, Jesus, come on in. Do that purifying work in my life. I'm ready to give it all to you. Jesus, forgive us for our weakness. Forgive us for our rebellion. And I pray, Father, that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit that our lives would show it, that we would live a life of victory, and that people around us would see there's something different about us. It's because we worship and we live in the light of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.